As you can see before you, the topic for this hour is Volume 5, the 1916 Forward. But as noted on your program, the Friends also gave us liberty to talk about some other features, keynote features from Volume 5, which we will be doing. Right off the bat, we want to talk about some definitions. And that's how we begin our remarks today. We'd like to look at three different words. These are three words that are used in the book publishing business. Preface, introduction, foreword. They're not the same. And they should not be confused. It would be helpful to try to keep at least the concepts of these separate. A preface is an explanation as to why a book was written. Why did the author write the book? What were the circumstances that led the author to create this publication? An introduction is an overview. An introduction tells the reader, here's what you're going to be reading about. So it kind of gives you a little bit of an overview. A foreword is written principally in defense of a book. The foreword is designed to defend the credibility of the book. It's designed to defend the validity of the book, the accuracy of the book. Again, we think it's important to remember these terms because we're going to find not these three separate things in all the volumes, we don't, but we find elements of these in the six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures, and we even find two out of three of the labels in those volumes as well. When each of the six volumes was originally written, there was a 2 to 4 page front section titled Preface. Again, this is with the original writing and publishing of the six volumes. And each preface explained why the particular volume was written. The original prefaces also contained elements, as we read through them, that would sort of fit in the introduction category as well as in the foreword category. About 1904, the original prefaces in all six volumes were replaced with two pages of material simply titled Studies in the Scriptures. Now, except for literally a word or two, as you look at each of these prefaces in all six volumes, it's the same exact material in all six volumes from about 1904 to 1916. And this Studies in the Scriptures material function largely as a preface. And so here, for purposes of our discussion today, we're going to call this the Common Preface. Again, running from 1904 to 1916. As we know, by 1904, all six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures had been written and published. And once that milestone was reached, it then was appropriate to create what we call the Common Preface. The Common Preface doesn't focus on just one volume. The Common Preface focuses on all six volumes collectively. We here spend a few minutes talking about the 1904 to 1916 Common Preface because it is still relevant. It is still important, even though it does not appear in the volumes as they are published in our day. The Common Preface is indeed a preface because it tells exactly why all six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures were written. A great wave of infidelity was passing across the Christian world. The higher critics were intent on discrediting the Bible, and they were becoming dominant and quite influential. Now, this was a new brand of infidelity. This was not the blasphemous infidelity of a Thomas Paine or a Robert Ingersoll. Oh, no. This was a new brand of infidelity. This brand was far more cultured, so to speak. This brand was more sophisticated. This brand was more educated. This was the kind that was taught by wise-looking, gray-haired professors in college classrooms and in high schools, and even into the common schools. I think that's what Dwayne mentioned yesterday. The Watchtower Bible and Tract Society recognized this threat, this new brand of infidelity that was passing across the Christian world. And the Watchtower was intent on addressing this issue head on. The six volumes of Studies in the Scriptures were written and published to stem the tide of infidelity. And over a span of some 17 years, there were 83, if you count them up, friends, there's 83 studies in the six volumes of studies in the scriptures. And over 17 years, these 83 relatively short studies were written. Notice they were called studies, not chapters. All 83 studies were designed to address almost every Bible question that someone might ask. These studies in the scriptures stood in very sharp contrast to the libraries of the theologians that were available at that time. The libraries of the theologians were written in highly technical language. We're not here to knock McClintock and Strong's, but you know, McClintock and Strong's has 50,000 topics, and McClintock and Strong's has 12,000 pages. Now friends, you want to read 50,000 topics and 12,000 pages and to try to figure out the plan of God? That's a struggle. But see, that's the material that was available at this time. So in sharp contrast to things like McClintock and Strong's, again, we're not knocking it. We have used that on occasion, but strictly as a reference material, not as a textbook. It's a big difference. In contrast to things like these pricey and highly technical libraries of the theologians, the studies in the scriptures were written in plain English. And as Brother Rick pointed out, they were affordable. These were written for the common person, not the erudite, not the doctor of divinity. And also, there was a unique distribution system to get these around. It wasn't through bookstores. There was a small army of colporters who were blanketing the land to distribute these helping hands. You know, friends, we often comment about the long sentence structure in the volumes. But think about the contrast of what existed in that day. These long sentences were a refreshing experience compared to the other materials that were practically incomprehensible to the average person. We turn our attention now to the October 1 forward. The common preface in 1916, as we know, was replaced with the author's foreword, in this case specific to Volume 5. As we examine this foreword, we find four main focal points. We're going to discuss each one. First, the 1916 foreword defends or affirms Volume 5. It defends its credibility. It defends its accuracy and its usefulness. Volume 5 consists of 16 separate studies. They were written in 1895, first published in 1899. Between 1899 and 1916, large numbers of Volume 5 had been distributed. In that 17-year span, all 16 studies had been put to the test because it was out there. It was being read by many people, and they were scrutinizing it. So this was put to the test. And what was the response? The response was much positive feedback. Volume 5 has helped us, was the message that came back to the Watchtower office, especially the chapter showing how a perfect man, Jesus, could be born of an imperfect woman. In the 21-year span between 1895, when the volume was written, and 1916, the light on these 16 studies increased, yet the Lord so overruled that there would be very little change needed in 1916, only very minor differences of expression would be done if the volume had been written in 1916. Volume 5 has further stood the test of time because now we have an additional 100 years since the 1916 foreword was written. And as we study Volume 5 in 2016, 115 years after it was written, we echo the same thoughts. It remains accurate. It remains reliable. A wonderful, reliable expression of the mind of God on the atonement. So this defense, or this affirmation, we read in Volume 5, with means that we have, and we read and study this volume today, with total confidence. Second focal point. The 1916 foreword identifies the ransom price as the core of the entire volume and the atonement doctrine. The significance of the ransom price had been lost sight of for some 1,800 years. And Satan's masterpiece, the papacy, and the daughters of papacy, made sure of it. Volume 5 addresses this problem, this long-lost sight of ransom price. And it stresses that the ransom is the key to unlock the entire Bible. A clear understanding of the ransom price is a critical touchstone. A clear understanding is a critical measuring stick. A clear understanding of the ransom enables us to distinguish between truth and error. If a doctrine harmonizes with the ransom, it is most likely a true doctrine. If a doctrine contradicts or goes against the ransom, it is definitely a false doctrine. Think of the popular doctrines that are still propounded in our day. Immortal soul, divinity of the man, Jesus, that is to say, part of the Trinity. Holy Spirit as a person. The destruction of the earth. The heavenly reward for billions of professed Christians. And eternal torment for everybody else. We know that these doctrines and others like them are false because they directly contradict the ransom. The ransom implies human restitution. And anything that contradicts this fundamental core, this fundamental aspect of the ransom, is false. We read in Matthew 18:11, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. We know that's a restitution text. So anything that denies human restitution contradicts the ransom. Every one of these doctrines that we mentioned and many others are false because in some way or to some degree they deny human restitution. Jesus did not die so that billions of people can go to heaven. Heaven is the exception to the rule, not the rule. Heaven, a heavenly reward is only for a few. And the only reason for the heavenly reward is what? To create this special task force to carry out God's plan of restitution. So the ransom is all about restitution. Third focal point, 19:16 forward gives us a reading alert about a few expressions in volume 5. This point is perhaps partly forward in the sense of defense, and it's partly introduction because it's telling us how to read the book as of October 1, 1916. Now, what is this alert? Well, the alert is that we need to read a few words differently than the way that they were originally written, because more precise expressions would make the thoughts more clear. If written in 1916, there would be a few minor differences of expression that would have been used. But the question is, what is it that would have been changed? What is it exactly that you and I should read that's different than what's written in Volume 5? The April 1, 1916 Watchtower included an article called The Ransom Price and Its Application. This article, which is found on reprint 5879, that's 5879, contains 31 questions and 31 answers about the ransom. Most of this article was devoted to carefully defining and explaining terms, technical terms like ransom, sin offering, merit, paid, applied, deposit, imputation, atonement, right to life, life rights, and many other important related aspects to the ransom. It seems to us, to our minds, that this reading alert that we find in the October 1, 1916 forward to Volume 5 relates back to this April 1, 1916 Tower article. The clarifications in the April 1 article relate most closely, we believe, to Study 15 in Volume 5. So we suggest that the reading alert that we find in the foreword to the October 1, 1916 foreword applies mainly, not exclusively, but mainly to Study 15 in Volume 5. Study 15, we know, is devoted to the understanding of the ransom and its application. Study 15 is the crown jewel of Volume 5. And this reading alert applies to that crown jewel. In several instances throughout Study 15, we read sentences like, Jesus paid the ransom. In other places, we read, that Jesus purchased Adam and his race. Now, as of May the 1st of 1916, the brethren were informed that these expressions are not quite accurate. We read in 58, reprint 5891, again, this is a May 1, 1916 article, reprint 5891, and we quote, "We sometimes have spoken of Jesus having paid the ransom when he died, but such expression was not accurate. The price of obedience to the Father's will was death, and our Lord's death constitutes the price. In one sense, Jesus paid it when he surrendered his life, but in another and more accurate sense, he did not pay it, but merely placed it in the hands of the Father as the price to be appropriated or made applicable later." We continue to quote, "The ransom price has been in the hands of divine justice in the Father's hands ever since Jesus died, but only as a deposit, because the time had not come for it to be paid over officially. If the divine plan had been for Jesus to take possession of the world and to set up his kingdom at Pentecost, then it would have been proper for him to have paid over to the Father the ransom price fully and completely, appropriating it as the offset to Father Adam's sin and sentence on behalf of grace. But had the price been formally paid over, the proper and logical thing would have been for the Father to put the whole world immediately into the hands of Jesus and for the millennial reign to begin." End of quote. The essence of these revised expressions that we find reference to in the October 1 forward is that Jesus did not pay the ransom. And friends, at this point, you ought to be coming up out of your seats. What do you mean Jesus didn't pay the ransom? Well, he didn't pay it. He deposited it. That was his point that he's stressing. He deposited for future use. Our point is that these revised expressions were not created on October 1, 1916. They had already been thought about, carefully masticated, and considered. These were not spur-of-the-moment changes. This was not some kind of a deathbed change of mind or of heart. Their careful consideration and prior publication, friends, should give us that much more confidence that these revised expressions are carefully considered, work under the Lord's guidance, no doubt, and should give us more confidence in the reading and consideration of Volume 5. Focal point number 4. The 1916 forward restates the fundamentals of the ransom price and its application. The focal point is mainly an introduction, is in sort of the introduction category, if you will. Because what we're saying here in this focal point number 4 is here's the essence of what you're going to be reading as you read through Volume 5. So, our point here is that the 1916 forward doesn't just stop with the reading alert that we need to read a few expressions slightly differently, but it goes beyond that. Because having a crystal clear understanding of the ransom and its application is so important that 85% of the October 1, 1916 forward is utilized to briefly restate the ransom and its application in the clearest terms possible. There's 4 key terms that we find in this section of the forum. Ransom price, deposit, imputation, and pay, paid, or apply. The ransom price starts, as we know, with a perfect being. So it couldn't be something of Adamic stock. It would be, of course, Jesus, the human being. He had become the equivalent of Father Adam, and he did. So the man Jesus began giving the ransom. He began that process of giving the ransom at Jordan, and he finished that giving at Calvary, because as we know, it's the actual death that is the ransom price. Now, at his death, Jesus deposited the ransom price into the Father's hand. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, we read, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." There's the deposit. There's when he went and made the deposit in that verse. Now, what does it mean to deposit something? Deposit simply means to place in the hands of another for future use. When Jesus died, he didn't spend his merit. He banked it. Now, all of us here probably at one time or another have received a paycheck, a social security check, some kind of a check. And we do what with that check? Well, we can bank it. When you bank it, are you spending it? No. You're depositing it. Why? Because you're going to use it for something else in the future. Now, if you get your paycheck and you cash it and you spend it, it's gone, right? You spent it. So the point we're trying to make here is that when Jesus died, he banked his merit. He did not spend his merit. For his faithfulness, as we know, God rewarded Jesus with new life. Not human life, divine life. And after his resurrection, we know that Jesus appeared in heaven before the Father. Hebrews 9:24. Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Father wanted Jesus to have a bride. He wanted him to have a 144,000 member corporate spiritual bride. A bride that would be taken from the Adamic race for good reason. In order to become spiritual, this bride's humanity had to be given up. This bride's humanity had to be sacrificed. In order for the bride's sinful humanity to be sacrificed, the first thing that had to happen is the bride had to be legally cleaned up. Jesus did not withdraw and spend his merit to clean up the humanity of his bride, of his imperfect bride. He left the ransom price on deposit. It stayed there. It stayed there. And what did he do? Jesus borrowed against it. It's just like you and I would borrow against our 401k or IRA or whatever. It's still there, it's still yours, but now you're borrowing against it. Brother Russell calls it a mortgage. Same thing. You're talking about a loan. The borrowed merit of Jesus' human perfection is credited to the bride's humanity. It's sort of credited to their account, if you will. Crediting the borrowed merit, the atoning power, to legally clean up his bride is the concept that we call imputation. And by the way, imputation is not a volume 5 creation. Read Romans 4, because the word impute or imputation is in there several times. So it's a scriptural concept, and it's even expressed in the Bible itself, this idea of imputation. At Pentecost, Jesus offered up his legally cleaned up humanity of the entire bride. In Romans chapter 5:11, we read, Our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we, you and me, have received the atonement. So this borrowed merit was perfectly acceptable to justice. Why? Why didn't Jesus have to pay the ransom to clean up his imperfect bride? Well, because this was short-term borrow. And the other aspect of it, the Father knew that this borrowing and this crediting of this borrowing to the imperfect bride was not to restore 144,000 people to human restitution. That was not the purpose of the borrowing. So this was short-term borrowing for a very specific purpose. It was the legal way to enable the bride's humanity to be sacrificed, to be acceptably sacrificed, and to become embryo new creatures. Now, Jesus made a full commitment to sacrifice his entire bride, as we understand it, at Pentecost. But it all wasn't done at Pentecost, was it? No. It would take some 2,000 years to finish the sacrificing of this bride that was begun at Pentecost. And Jesus guaranteed to the Father that this sacrifice would be completed in due time. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Hebrews 7:22, we read, by so much was Jesus made a surety. Sure, a guarantor of the better testament, that is to say, the new covenant. So the sacrificed lives, that is to say, the blood of the bride of Christ, is part of the blood that seals the new law covenant. Once Jesus finishes the sacrificing of his bride's humanity and they are spiritually born, then the bride no longer needs this borrowed merit. So the ransom merit loan is paid back. Now the ransom merit is free and clear. It can be spent. God prearranged to sell the imperfect and degraded human race to Jesus and his bride. And he agreed to sell him that race, lock, stock, and barrel, for a price. So the Christ withdraws the ransom merit that's on deposit. They're now glorified, they're together, and the Christ, head and body glorified, now spends Jesus' ransom sacrifice merit to make this purchase, to buy the human race. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the redemption of the purchased possession. The purchased possession. That's the world of mankind. The defective, degraded world of mankind is bought with a price. At that point, we know the full ransom price is paid. The transaction is closed, and the glorified Christ, the Christ, head and body, now own the human race and all of its parts. God consents to the transfer, at this point, of the death sentence on Adam over to Jesus' sacrificed human life. So there's a transfer of the death penalty at this point. And from that point forward, as we know, the man Jesus is substituted for the man Adam in death. And the man Jesus will remain dead forever. The new law covenant is then sealed with the blood of the entire sin offering. The new law covenant, when that happens, then becomes activated. God delivers possession of Adam and his family and the earthly dominion to the Christ. Just like when you go out and buy a car and you pay for it, what do? You take possession of it. And that's what Jesus does, and the Christ. It is now the Christ to do what they will, which is to follow the Heavenly Father's design, his vision, which is to restore all the willing and obedient. Once the Adamic race is fully restored, we know that the Adamic race then, in restored condition, is gifted back over to the Father. In 1 Corinthians 15:24, we read that then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. At this point, we know that the mediation ends. Adam and his family are then in direct covenant relationship with God, because the mediator, the go-between, now steps out of the way, because now the human race is able to stand directly in a covenant relationship with God. Adam and his family are restored to earthly life and earthly dominion, but only tentatively, initially. Each restored one then receives their final individual test of loyalty and obedience. Those who pass will never die. No, they're not given immortality. They won't die because they will have had such a strong experience with sin and the effects of disobedience that they will never want to disobey. Ever again, Revelation 21:4. And so with this focal point number 4, we find in this forward, we have the clear short story, as it were, of the ransom. Perfection lost and perfection restored. What is atonement? As we know, the ransom for all is at the very center of God's plan of salvation. But right there with the ransom is the doctrine of the atonement. We read on page 15, that's E15, quote, "The doctrine of atonement lies at the very foundation of Christian religion." In the book. The very foundation is the doctrine of atonement. God kindly gives us three sources, reliable sources, to understand this doctrine of atonement. And what are the three sources? He gives us the Bible, which establishes the doctrine of atonement. He gives us volume 5, which is our textbook to explain the doctrine of atonement. And he gives us the tabernacle shadows of the better sacrifices to illustrate the doctrine of the atonement. So we have the establishment, the explanation, and the illustration. These two doctrines, the ransom and the atonement, are like Siamese twins. They're really inseparable. And understanding the atonement is as vital as understanding the doctrine of the ransom, because they really are inseparable. As Brother John mentioned earlier today, we like the word reconciliation as a one-word definition to atonement. Simply means to return to harmony. Now, this concept of atonement is used in two different senses. Atonement mean the results achieved. So when we talk about the atonement between God and man, we can be focusing on the result, the ultimate result. In other words, reconciliation accomplished. But the second sense in which the atonement is used is refers to the process, the steps whereby we achieve this result of reconciliation. We see a hint of these two ways in which atonement is used in Leviticus 16, 17. And we quote, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth forth to make an atonement in the holy place, and to come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." In this verse, atonement refers to the process as well as to the result of the process. And we think it's helpful to remember these two different dimensions of atonement, as the process as well as the result. Volume 5 explains the atonement doctrine in the same way as the Bible does, as the result and as the process to get to the result. Volume 5 explains the atonement in terms of the ultimate result to be achieved, which we know is complete harmony and reconciliation between God and man. And it also explains it in terms of the process. Now, to understand the atonement, both dimensions, process as well as result, we have to go back to the beginning, the very beginning of human existence. We have to go back and understand the relationship that existed between God and man. We have to go back to the Garden of Eden. Unless we understand the original relationship between God and man, we're not going to be able to fully grasp or fully appreciate the doctrine of the atonement. And Volume 5 does exactly that. Volume 5 takes us back to the Garden of Eden. Page 27. And we'll quote. Page 27, paragraph 1. "When Father Adam was perfect in complete harmony with his Creator and obedient to all of his commands, a covenant between them was implied, though not formally expressed. The fact that life in its perfection had not been given to Father Adam, and that additionally he had been given dominion over the beasts, fish, and fowl, over all the earth as the territory of his dominion, and the additional fact that it was declared that if he would violate his faithfulness to the great king, Jehovah, by disobedience, he would forfeit his life and vitiate all those rights and blessings which he had been confirmed upon him, this implied, we say, a covenant or agreement on God's part with his creature that his life was everlasting unless he should alter the matter by disobedience and bring upon himself a sentence of death." End of quote. In the beginning, man and God were in a covenant relationship, a contractual relationship, if you will. Recognizing and appreciating the Adamic covenant is essential to understanding the atonement. Every contract comes with benefits for compliance and penalties for non-compliance. And God's contract with man is no different. If we look on the benefit side, we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, two principal benefits. And we quote Genesis 1:26. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So here we see, first, the first benefit that man, or Adam, received was life. He was given eternal life. He was given life with no ending date, no expiration date. The highest form of life is what he was given. Life on earth, earthly life that would be after the image of God. Life with the superior ability to think and to reason, the ability to remember, the ability to distinguish right from wrong, the ability to make choices, the ability to love, the ability to hate. All these were part of this highest form of life upon the earth that Adam was given. By the way, notice what's missing. Where's the promise of heaven in this contract? You see, this idea of everybody going to heaven was created by man. It wasn't created by God. The second benefit in this contract is that Adam was given dominion over the earth. He was given dominion, the ability to control the lower creation. Now we note that Adam was not given here dominion over the stars, or the planets, or over the angels, or even over other humans. Rather, he was given life on the earth and dominion over the lower creation. Let's now look at the penalty side of the contract. The penalty is for non-compliance. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Although this verse speaks of a specific act of eating or not eating, seemingly rather insignificant, the item here that's being illustrated by this eating or non-eating of this piece of fruit is illustrative of a much larger implied term of this contract. A term that you and I know as obedience. As long as Adam obeyed, he would enjoy life and dominion, and he would do so forever. But at such time as he would breach this contract, all of that would be taken away. Even the slightest breach, even the slightest infraction, the slightest element or scintilla of disobedience would take it all away. It would all come to an end. So God places here a premium upon obedience, even in the smallest detail, even to the point of eating a piece of fruit. Because God foreknew that full obedience in every detail was going to be essential. What? To what? Essential to Adam's fullness of joy. And the fullness of joy to the whole human family would be dependent upon absolute, complete, perfect obedience. Incidentally, what's missing from the penalty side of the contract? Eternal torment. You see it in there anywhere? I don't see it in that contract. Eternal torment, of course, is Satan's name. That Adam and God were in a contractual relationship is not just a volume 5 idea. God assures us through his mouthpiece, Hosea, that this contract existed. We read in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. Hosea 6, 7. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me. In speaking of the they class in Hosea 6, 7, Hosea is here referring to the fleshly nation of Israel. The word men in Hosea 6, 7 is the Hebrew word Strong's 120, and it's spelled A-D-A-M. Adam. It's the same Hebrew word that's translated the first man, Adam, in Genesis. The International Standard Version and others provide a more clear translation of Hosea 6, 7. The International Standard Version reads simply, But like Adam, they, fleshly Israel, broke the covenant. Hosea here is making an interesting comparison of two different covenants. Hosea is here saying that natural Israel had a contract with God. And we know all about the creation of that contract. Just read Exodus chapter 24. And we also know that the nation of Israel breached that contract that you and I refer to as the Old Law Covenant. And the first man, Adam, Hosea is saying, and the first man, Adam, also had a contract with God. And Adam breached his contract with God. So not only do we have the terms of this contract implied in Genesis to prove the existence of this contract between God and Adam, but we also have the prophet Hosea, who says plainly that God and Adam had a covenant relationship with each other in the beginning. Now, the existence of a contractual relationship implies peace, it implies harmony, it implies accord. So long as both parties are in compliance, all is good, all is smooth and harmonious, all is well. But as soon as that contract is breached, the harmony is broken, a peace is broken. When Adam breached his contract with God, he caused not one, he caused two separate but yet related problems. The first problem that Adam caused when he breached his contract with God is he broke God's law. He broke the law of obedience, the law of love, which includes the concept of obedience. Simply stated, when Adam breached his covenant, he violated justice. And what did justice do? Did it do anything? Yes, it did, and it did so immediately. Justice, being what it is, responded swiftly and fairly. Justice responded by immediately sentencing Adam to death. Well, what does that mean, that justice sentenced Adam to death? Well, the first thing it means is that justice immediately removed Adam's God-given right, or we might say God-given privilege, to eternal life, Genesis 2:17. And justice immediately removed Adam's right, or his God-given privilege, to have dominion over the lower creation. So God's relationship with Adam was immediately legally broken. It was immediately legally severed. This beautiful contractual relationship that Adam had with God was gone. In a purely legal sense, Adam died immediately upon his disobedience because justice responded with the right penalty. The second problem that was caused by Adam's breach is revealed by Genesis 2:17 in the margin. In the margin of Genesis 2:17, we read, "In the day that thou eatest thereof, dying, thou shalt die." As we know, Adam did not violate his contract 1 second and then went into the grave the next second, did he? It didn't happen that way. There was a process of dying. Adam died little by little over 930 years. Adam's death was a process. Adam was on death row for 930 years. And what happens when you put many prisoners on death row for long periods of time? Do they get better? No. They continue to degrade. They become even more immoral and so on. Adam's breach, we suggest, led to personal deterioration. It led to personal deterioration physically. It led to personal deterioration mentally and morally. By the time that Adam drew his last breath, his mind, his body, his character was severely damaged. Every day, Adam became a little more out of accord with God, a little more alienated from God. And it's been that way ever since for all of Adam's children. For purposes of putting a label on them, we're going to call this second problem character damage. When we say character damage, what we're talking about is the long-term damaging effects of sin on our mental, physical, and moral being. It's critical to keep both problems in view to understand the full scope of the atonement. Because atonement, in its fullest sense, fixes both aspects of this broken relationship with God. On page 27, E 27, paragraph 1, we read, and I quote, "These two features of the atonement, one, the righting of the wrong, and two, the bringing of the separated ones into accord, are shown in the divine proposition of a new covenant, whose mediator is Christ Jesus our Lord." Righting the wrong means fixing the broken legal relationship with God. It means not satisfying justice, it means keeping justice satisfied by letting Adam out of the prison house of death. Bringing the separated ones into accord means fixing the broken personal relationship with God. Friends, this is not just a volume 5 idea. It's God's idea that he expressed with the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 9:19, where we read, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people." There's a difference between sprinkling the book and sprinkling the people. Sprinkling the book refers to the book of the law. Sprinkling the book means satisfying, or what we might more properly express, keeping justice satisfied by letting Adam out of the prison house of death. Sprinkling the people means giving the people the benefits of the sacrificed lives. It means restitution. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, which we've already mentioned earlier today in the panel, Paul teaches that the better sacrifices fix both problems. The blood of bulls and goats were just pictures of the better sacrifices. The better sacrifices fix man's broken legal relationship with God, and they also fix the broken practical relationship with God. The legal fix, of course, is done by the Christ applying the merit of Jesus and Jesus alone, the ransom sacrifice merit, which is Jesus alone. The legal fix is done by them, the Christ, glorified, applying the merit of Jesus' ransom sacrifice in behalf of Adam, which of course removes or permits the transfer of the death penalty from Adam's life to Jesus' sacrificed life. The ransom price, of course, is a big part, a huge part, of these better sacrifices that Paul refers to. The better sacrifices also fix man's broken personal relationship with God. The personal fix is what? It's repairing all the character damage, all of this moral damage and mental damage that's been permitted by the effects of sin over time. This is done by the Christ as the qualified mediator of the new law covenant. The Christ became the qualified mediator by faithfully participating in the sacrificial suffering aspect of the better sacrifice. So in a word, atonement fixes both the legal and the personal aspects of man's broken relationship with God. Atonement restores to man the full direct covenant relationship with God, and atonement returns man to the same covenant relationship he had with God before sin entered. Now, fixing man's broken relationship with God is beautifully illustrated by natural Israel's atonement day. When the day of atonement started, what was Israel's condition? They were out of covenant relationship with God. Just like the world of mankind is out of covenant relationship with God. That was the beginning of the day of Israel's atonement. The atonement, Israel was out of covenant relationship. But when the day of atonement was concluded, natural Israel's typical covenant relationship with God was fully restored. Just as it will be when the atonement process in all of its parts, all of its components, are completed. Of course, man's restored covenant relationship with God is going to be actually better than the original covenant, won't it be? It will be. Because man will have had a very lasting, a very long-term, ugly relationship, first-hand experience with disobedience and its miserable, painful effects. And so after his final test, never again, we believe, will man desire to break his covenant relationship with God. All of this is beautifully summarized in volume 5, page 20, page 20, paragraph 1. And we quote, "The atonement in both of its phases, the satisfaction of justice and the bringing back into harmony or at one with God of so many of his creatures as, under full light and knowledge, shall avail themselves of the privileges and opportunities of the new covenant, will be completed at the close of the millennial age." Now, as we know, oftentimes as we're reading through volume 5, we find atonement spelled two different ways, don't we? Atonement with no hyphens, and we find it at-one-ment with a couple of hyphens in it. We believe that these two different ways of expressing atonement are the ways that we distinguish these two different dimensions, these two different aspects of the atonement. Atonement without the hyphens is referring principally to the legal fix of the broken relationship with God, the satisfaction or the keeping of justice satisfied. The at-one-ment refers to the personal fix. It refers to the character fix of the broken relationship with God. Atonement gets man out of prison, gets him out of the prison house of death without violating justice. Atonement gets man breathing again and informs him of his opportunity to return to real life, life as most of them, all of them, practically, have never known it. That one, on the other hand, restores man's mind and intent and his character and his body to God-likeness, restores him to perfection. So atonement focuses on the legal fix. At one, that focuses on the personal fix, the character fix, the restitution, the restoration. Let's sum up what we've been endeavoring to say. Atonement is comprised of not one dimension, but two dimensions, two phases, and they operate on two different levels, legal and personal. And to understand, to better understand the atonement on both levels, we want to appreciate three things. First of all, we want to appreciate the original contract between God and Adam. We want to understand its benefits for compliance and its penalties for non-compliance. Secondly, we want to appreciate what happened after Adam breached his contract. The immediate effect was the death penalty that created the immediate legal problem. The long-term effect, of course, was dying, the process of dying. This produced the personal problem. This produced the personal degradation that would also have to be dealt with. And the third thing we want to try to remember is to appreciate that atonement fixes both problems. You know, God has kindly unveiled your eyes and my eyes to see what very few people in the world are able to see or to appreciate. The grand scope of the ransom, the grand scope of the atonement. And may we be faithful servants, may we be faithful ministers to what we have received. And we leave us today with the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:18, where he says, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry reconciliation."